this word is so true. It is so good. This word, and what he's doing is, he is now giving a prophecy that is going to happen in the lifetime of the readers who are going to read this now. They're going to be reading the prophet Isaiah. They're going to read the prophet Isaiah in Babylon, and they're going to see the fulfillment of these things. Everybody who was in that land, where are the Canaanites? They are all gone. But one nation has returned. After 2,000 years, exactly as God said, in exactly the same place. How can that happen? There is no other evidence of this, of a nation going away for 2,000 years and then returning with the same language in the same place. That doesn't happen. We see this right in front of our face. We read the scriptures, we see the scriptures fulfilled. In our very lifetimes, it is fulfilled. And then we have this way of disregarding it and thinking, oh, this is just for another. This is for our generation. It has been fulfilled in our generation, in the generation of your parents and your grandparents, who you talk to today, who remember. All right, so we are in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And what we're dealing with here is in this chapter, in Isaiah 41, again, Isaiah has transferred himself prophetically into the time period when the Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. So he is projecting himself 150 years into the future and prophesying the things that are going to be happening at that time. So it may be 150 years, it may be 170 years, but something in that time period, he's projecting himself out into that time period. And so what he does in chapter 41, he puts the idols on trial. Because when they are in Babylon, so remember that what got them into Babylon is that one of the things that Israel was involved with was idol worship. They were involved in idol worship, and it was heavily. And after the diaspora, after going into Babylon, Israel never struggled as a nation with idol worship again. But and then they had not given the land a Sabbath rest, and they had not taken care of the poor and the infirmed. The poor, the widow, and the infirm. But he's coming now against the idols, and he puts the idols on trial. So on trial is the idols. Defending the idols are the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are the defense attorneys. And the prosecution is God himself. God himself is the prosecution. And so that's the picture that he paints in Isaiah chapter 41. Now, remember, we had just covered a few chapters where God was speaking in prose, and it was much easier to understand. Whereas the most of the first half of the book, he was speaking poetically. Then he went to prose for three chapters, and now he's back into poetically again. So it makes it now harder to understand in that context. But we'll pick it up in chapter 41 of Isaiah, reading from verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let them come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Okay, so again, he's speaking in poetry, so it's harder to understand. But in the first verse, chapter 41, verse 1, he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. So he's calling the coastlands, he's calling the Gentiles, because he says peoples. It is peoples, so there's plural. And so this means this, he's calling forth the Gentiles. And he says, come on and listen to me. Let me teach you something. And then he says, and let the peoples gain new strength, or let them testify. He says, come on, Gentiles, you come and you start defending these idols that we're going to put on trial. And he invites them to defend the idols that they're putting on trial. Then he says, let us come together for judgment. So this is Again, he's calling them because he is going to have a trial here. He's putting on trial the idols. Now remember, the Israelites had worshipped idols, and then he sent them into Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, they were absolutely surrounded with idols. They were involved in idol worship, and he surrounded them with idols. And he says, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And he did that. And Babylon was absolutely full of idols. And it's in this that he's putting them on trial. And what he's going to show in this trial is that they had no explanatory power. They couldn't explain the past, nor did they have any predictive power, nor could they predict the future. So he's showing the utter uselessness of idols and then comparing those idols to what he can do. What God can do is he can explain the past, the origin of all things, and he could explain the future, predict what the future is going to be. And then he says in verse 2, who has aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? So now he is speaking prophetically. God himself is speaking prophetically. He's speaking prophetically, and he's saying I am going to bring somebody from the east. And he is speaking of Cyrus, because they're in Babylon. They're near the end of their period in Babylon, near the end of their 70 years, which Jeremiah had prophetically said, you will be there for 70 years. It is near the end of that 70-year period that they're going to be the term in Babylon will then end. And what you see here is that he is going to bring in Cyrus from Persia. He is going to overcome Babylon. He's going to take over Babylon and wipe out the leadership of Babylon. He's going to establish over Babylon. He's going to insert Darius the Mede over Babylon. He's going to move many of the Israelites into Persia, and then from Persia, they will be released. But now he's speaking prophetically of Cyrus. He doesn't name Cyrus by name, but he does name Cyrus by name a little bit later. In Isaiah 4, chapter 44, he names him by name. So he is prophetically 150 years before Cyrus. So this is being prophesied in about 705, 710 BC. And Cyrus is not going to be born. Cyrus isn't even born until 600 BC. So this is like 110 years before Cyrus is even born. And Cyrus dies in 530 BC. So this is 150 or 170 years before Cyrus ever even takes power. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, this is chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. And so he speaks again in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Again, he names him by name. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Remember, Cyrus isn't even yet born, and God is calling him by name. God calls him by name before he's even born. The scriptures do this. The scriptures are able to do this. So for example, in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, there is a prophet named Ahiah he's from Shiloh. He's the Shilonite. Ahiah, he is going to 300 years before Josiah is born. He is going to say in the future, there will be born a king whose name is Josiah. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And this is exactly what happened. In 300 years, a man came, a king came named Josiah. So what we're dealing with here is something that's really quite amazing. There's a prophetic word going forth and even naming by name. What he does in chapter 41 of Isaiah, he's calling forth, he says, I am telling you what's going to happen in the future. a man is going to come forth, and this is what he's going to be like. He's not going to name him until chapter 44, but he says, he's aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. So Cyrus is anything but righteous, but he's righteous in the sense that it is God's righteousness that's establishing this. It says, again, in verse 2 of chapter 41 of Isaiah, he delivers up nations before him, he subdues kings, and he makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. So you see that what's happening here he's talking about what Cyrus is going to do. He's going to subdue kings. He's going to deliver up nations. It's just going to be like going through dust with his sword and wind-driven chaff with his bow. I mean, he's just going to overcome. And nation after nation was falling before King Cyrus. This is, again, what God is doing. God is showing he's able to tell you what the future is going to be. It says in 150 years, in 170 years, this is what's going to happen. He's contrasting that now to what idols are going to be able to do, but he's showing what he can do. He's saying what's going to happen. And it says, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. It was said of Cyrus that he could move so swiftly. Same with Alexander the Great, that there were these armies that could move so rapidly. It was said of Cyrus, it was as if he could move his army so rapidly as if they didn't even move with their feet. And then he says, calling forth generation, verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. So he says, who has accomplished this? He says, this is me. I've accomplished this. I call forth the generations from beginning to end. God says, it is me. He says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. He says, I am the first, and I am the last. With the first and with the last, I am he. This is what he says. This is what he's calling forth. With the first and the last, he says, I've established it from the beginning. I can tell you how the heavens came together, how the earth was formed, how life came about. He says, that's me. He says, I can tell you what's happening in the end. He's contrasting everything that we have in God. And it's the same sort of thing in our own lives. God has done so much. He's done so much before us. He's given us so much, and we will neglect these things and go after the trinkets of this world. And this is what he's showing. Now what he's going to do is he's going to contrast that to the idols. In verse 5, it says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong, for the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the solder, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So he's saying the coastlands, remember he called in chapter 41, verse 1, the coastlands. He says the coastlands are afraid. They never had any warning. They never had any warning that Cyrus was going to come. They didn't know. The Gentiles didn't know Cyrus was coming. Why didn't they know? Because they worshiped idols, and idols have no predictive power. This is what he's doing. He's saying your idols didn't tell you, so now you're really afraid because he's coming. He says the ends of the earth are trembling. He says they've drawn near. And then he talks about how each one's going to be trying to encourage his neighbor, saying, be strong, it's going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. Babylon is going to be defeated. And then he talks about the craftsmen. When Cyrus is coming and surrounding the city, the idol makers are going to make more idols. They're going to set up an assembly line of idol making, thinking that, well, maybe we need more idols here and that'll take care of it. And that's what he says. He says, so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. So, you know, they've got this assembly line going. Faster, faster, we have to make more idols here. And so this is the tendency. Things will come upon our lives, and there is a tendency to go back to the things of the world to deliver us, when those things of the world never delivered us in the first place, that we would be drawn back to God. That's the reason. You know, there was this famous talk 40 years ago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, where he said, where he talked about why have these things come upon the world? Why in the 20th century did all those things come upon the world? And his bottom line was because man has forgotten God. Because man has forgotten God. And we could say the same things. Why are things happening in the world the way they do? Again and again, you see it's because man has forgotten God. So you have these idol worshipers and they're trying to work faster. And you see sort of the silliness of what's being put forth here in that Isaiah seems to be mocking the idols because it says, saying to the solder, it is good. And it fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. You have to fasten these idols down with nails or else they're going to get blown over. It's so weak that they just get blown over. So he's putting the idols on trial. He's showing what they cannot do. And now he turns to Israel. Turns to Israel and he's going to start speaking about Israel. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org. And we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
When the word servant is used in the prophet Isaiah, it's used three different ways in the prophet Isaiah. Servant can be the nation of Israel, which is what is said in this context. Servant can be mean the only the remnant of Israel, those who were worshiping God. And thirdly, servant can be used for the Messiah, as he does, for example, in Isaiah 53, the famous Messiah passage where he speaks of the servant. So it's used three different ways. In this context, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. He says, I haven't forgotten you. You have been in Babylon now. You've been in Babylon and you've been and you're going to be transferred to Persia. And then from there, you're going to be released. But I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you, he says. So he says, but you, Israel, my servant. So again, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Again, underscoring Jacob, it was the one he renamed Israel. He's going back. He says, I'm talking about Jacob here. He says, descendants of Abraham, my friend. Descendants of Abraham, my friend. So he speaks of this, of Abraham being his friend. And there's three times in the scriptures, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, it says, Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? So Abraham was considered the friend of God. And again, this is cited again in the New Testament, James chapter 2, verse 23. It says, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which say, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So there are three times. Three times, twice in the Old Testament, once in 2 Chronicles, once here in chapter 41 of Isaiah, and then once in the Epistle of James. Three times that Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. And in fact, Abraham came from the city of Hebron. That was the main city that he stayed at. And even in Arabic, that city, Hebron, is named El Khalili, this God's friend. Because Abraham was so Khalili, this friend. And so you see the same thing even in Arabic. But Abraham was considered the friend of God. So Abraham was considered God's friend. And what he says to Abraham is, he says, you guys are the descendants of my friend Abraham. I'm going to care for you. I haven't forgotten you. So that's what he says in verse 9. He says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. This is a prophecy out, not just for that time that he's calling them back. This is a prophecy for the end times that he's going to be calling them back. The end times, if you look at Israel, the nation of Israel being restarted just in 1948, in the lifetime of many people that attend this church, Israel was founded. And then they started coming from all the nations of the earth, and they continue to come. They're continuing to go back. and turmoil that is in the world is causing them to go back. It wasn't just initially people were going back. It was then in the 1980s that in the 1990s that the former Soviet Union opened up, and many millions of people came out of the former Soviet bloc and came back into Israel, and people continue to come. When you go to Israel today, I meet many professors in Israel that are from France. They're coming from France because the anti-Semitism in France is becoming so great that they're migrating back. And God uses the anti-Semitism to draw them back, to say the only safe place is going to be for you is here. He's drawing them back. He's making reference to this. So that which is going to be happening in the end times, he's citing here, has already started. It has already begun. This movement back into the land. What was the promise to Abraham? The promise was the land, over and over again, in this land, that I will bring you back to this land, to this place. Now some may argue, well, that's been subsumed now by the church. The church is the new Israel, and he's speaking of the church. Well, if you look in Isaiah 11:11, which we have spoken about before, Isaiah 11:11, you see that there are two callings here. There are two time periods. There are two returns to the land. And you see in Isaiah 11, verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain. The second time, the first time was when he called them back from Babylon. That was the first time. He is speaking in Isaiah 11:11 prophetically of the second time he's going to be calling them back. When they came from Babylon, they weren't coming from all over the world. They were coming from Persia. They were in Babylon. A bulk of them had been transferred into Persia. They came back predominantly from Persia. That's it. They weren't coming from the four corners of the earth. The second time they come from the four corners of the earth. You see, it says here, it says in Isaiah 11:11, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the seas. So that's what he says. And then he goes on, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He said, a second time I'm going to do this. So the second regathering is going to be from the four corners of the earth. Do you see how God has mapped this thing out? He's mapped it out. From the four corners of the earth, I'm going to call them. And this is what's coming today. This is what's coming into that land today. It is not a bunch of Gentiles. It is not a bunch of Christians. It is not the church that is being called back into that land. It is Jews from all over the world are being called back into that land. This is the beginning. This is just the type, the beginning of what is going to happen in the latter days of bringing them back into the land. This is what he says. And he says, look, Abraham is my friend. Abraham's my friend. I'm drawing them back. And if you say, well, this is the adopted children of Abraham. These are the Christians that are going to be drawn into the land. These are the adopted children. No, God didn't mean it for Abraham, that this is Abraham's descendants. God went through this before with Abraham. God's been through this before with Abraham. In the book of Genesis, there's a portion in Genesis where God says that I'm going to raise up for you one of your offspring, because Abraham complained to God. He said, my servant Eliezer is going to be my heir. Now, Eliezer was a great servant. Eliezer was the one that he had sent to find a son for his son, to find a wife for his son Isaac. He trusted Eliezer, but he says, this Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to be my heir because I have no son. God said, fear not. I am going to give you a son. He shall be of your own offspring. Your own offspring. He promised him a son. So would God now say, well, now, you know, I couldn't do it through your offspring, Abraham, my friend, so I'm just going to do it through your adopted ones, the Gentiles that have come in? No. This is what he tells us. He tells us over and over again in the scriptures. He tells us over and over again of the things that he is going to do, the things that he is going to accomplish here. And so what he does is he reminds them of what he is going to accomplish. So if you see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2 through 4, you see this promise to Abraham. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And here he underscores in Isaiah 41 that the descendant, he says, the descendants of Abraham, my servant, I'm going back to your real descendants. Yes, there is a great place for believers that we have been brought, that Gentiles have been brought into this body as adopted sons. But there are also the real sons, and this is what he talks about in the scriptures. So when you look at Romans chapter 11, to disagree with this, you've got to tear out chapter 11 from your Bible. You've got to tear it out of Romans chapter 11 from your Bible if you're going to disagree with this, because it's just filled in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul, who is a Jew, he says, I am an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. He says, me. He says, God has not rejected us. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. So he talks about this in Romans chapter 11, verse 28. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What is he talking about? He is speaking here. He's saying that the Jews that have not come to know the Lord, they're enemies from the standpoint of the gospel. The Gentiles had come in. He says the Jews are your enemies for the gospel's sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God said it about Abraham and to his descendants, it was irrevocable. It couldn't be taken back. It is irrevocable. It can't turn back. So this whole idea of replacement, that God has now replaced the Jewish people and replace them with the church. He says, how can this be? It's irrevocable. You can't take it back. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so they also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So this is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 11. You see these verses. And then if you look in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He is going to come from Zion. He is going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. He is going to do this. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 41. He says, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. I'm not going to take my friend Abraham. And Abraham had complained to me that someone who's not actually of his own physical offspring, Eleazar, who was a great servant, was going to become heir of his home. And God said, no, I won't do that to you. Someone who comes forth from your own body, that is going to be your son. And it is through that. And he brings that back right here in Isaiah chapter 41. He brings it right back here. He says, Abraham's my friend. I mean this for you. I'm going to call you back. This is the second calling. The first one is displayed here to those who were taken into Babylon, who were going to be also drawn into Persia. He says, I'm going to bring you guys back, but I've got a second one. That's what he revealed to us in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. What he revealed to us is the second time. And the second time, I'm going to be calling them back, not just from Persia. I'm going to be calling them back from the ends of the earth. They're going to be coming from all over. These are the physical descendants of the children of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is my friend. Abraham is my friend. I haven't forgotten.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
And this is what he goes over again and again in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, this is what he goes over again and again. And he stresses this. And he says in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 41, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. I've chosen you and I've not rejected you. So this is what he's talking about. These are the people whom he's talking about. This whole idea of a replacement of the church, replacing the nation of Israel. Tear out from your Bible chapter 11 of Romans, because there's no, it will mess up your theology if you think that they've been replaced. If you think that he's going to look at Abraham, his friend, he says, you know, I couldn't work it out. I couldn't work it out through your physical descendants. So I brought in some other people to work it out through the adopted ones. I mean, he could have had Eleazar, his servant, that adopted one, that one who was in his house, adopted into his house. He could have done it through him. If he had wanted to do it through him, he would have done it through him. And you see this again and again. And people come to me who have watched like 2 YouTube videos and they think that they understand this stuff. And they'll say to me, you know, have you ever studied this? It was like a young lady came to my office once, 18 years old. She had taken anthropology 101 and she's trying to explain to me that my faith is really, really ridiculous. And she looked at me and she said, have you taken anthropology 101? I didn't know how to answer her. I was just dumbfounded. You know, had I taken anthropology 101, I would have realized the Bible is nonsense. I mean, it would have become clear. And this is what people come to me with. And they say, have you investigated this? It's like for 50 years, almost 50 years, I've read this book every day, every day. And they watch 2 YouTube videos and they say to me, have you researched this? I mean, and I haven't taken Anthropology 101. And this is so clear in the scriptures, what God has, what God is going to do. He says, Abraham's my friend. I've not forgotten. Abraham, I haven't forgotten your descendants. Yeah, they've rebelled. I sent them to Babylon and to Persia. I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to bring them back a second time. I'm going to bring them back from the very ends of the earth a second time. This word is so true. It is so good. This word, and what he's doing is he is now giving a prophecy that is going to happen in the lifetime of the readers who are going to read this now. They're going to reading the prophet Isaiah. They're going to read the prophet Isaiah in Babylon, in Persia, and they're going to see the fulfillment of these things. Just as we read today about how God is going to restore them and bring them back from the ends of the earth. And in our lifetimes, in the sense when I say in our lifetimes, in the lifetimes of your parents and of your grandparents, God reestablished this nation. He put it there. And you say, well, I don't agree with the government. Fine. You don't agree with the government. You don't have to. But that nation, where exactly in that place? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Jebusites? Where are they? Where are the Philistines? The Philistines are not, that's not who's in Palestine today. The Philistines actually hearkened from Greece. The people who are in Palestine today, it's genetically, it's been tested, they are Arabs. They are different. The Philistines were wiped out. Everybody who was in that land, where are the Canaanites? They are all gone. But one nation has returned. After 2,000 years, exactly as God said, in exactly the same place. How can that happen? There is no other evidence of this, of a nation going away for 2,000 years and then returning with the same language in the same place. That doesn't happen. And this is what's happened. This is what's happened over and over again. We see this right in front of our face. We read the scriptures. We see the scriptures fulfilled. In our very lifetimes, it is fulfilled. And then we have this way of disregarding it and thinking, oh, this is just for another. This is for our generation. It has been fulfilled in our generation, in the generation of your parents and your grandparents who you talk to today, who remember 1948. That's just 10 years beyond my lifetime. So these people remember when this nation was established, this Jewish nation was established, and the Jews were called back, and they will continue to be called back. Don't you see? The calling forth in the end of times is beginning today. It's beginning today. He's calling them forth from the ends of the earth. The scriptures are being fulfilled in our very eyes. Maybe this is not the actual end time fulfillment, but it's a type of the fulfillment. It's a beginning. And they're never going to leave this land again. Try as you might. Bomb them as you might. You think you're going to display, have your chance from the river to the sea. We're going to have banish them. Your chance are nonsense. They are nonsense. You oppose God with your chance. You oppose God. God put them there. And I guarantee you they will never leave again. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. The remnant, those who love God, will flee to Petra, just in the south, for a very short time period before the Lord returns his second time. Before he's already come once, before the Lord returns, he is going to return and he's going to meet them in Petra and he's going to march right back into Jerusalem and set it right back up there. They are not leaving that land. There are no Gentiles that are going to throw them out of that land. The Antichrist is going to come. They're just going to just go right across the river, the Jordan River, and they're going to wait and the Lord is going to return. How do I know? Because I've read to the end of the book. That's how I know. This word is true. If you do not know the Lord, I encourage you to know him. I encourage you to come to him. Come and talk to me today. I will share with you. Come to know the Lord. You can know the Lord today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of this word. It is so good. And we see it being fulfilled right before our very eyes. Thank you so much, Lord, for this word. We see it being fulfilled. And Father, I pray for these young people that you would give them the fear of God as they read your word, that they would tremble and say, God is awesome. Everything that he has said is coming to pass. Lord, I thank you for the prophecies that we can look into them today and that we can look back upon them and see one after another have been fulfilled and then seeing it fulfilled even in our own lifetimes. Father, I pray for the unbelievers that you would instill in them the fear of God, that they would be saved. Father, thank you for your word, your wonderful word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom. And I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.